I've got news for you. The world is changing. But I bet you already knew that. Many experts tell us that the world is changing faster now than at just about any other time in the history of the world. And that's due at least in part to technology and how technology has changed communication, the flow of information, and how we travel. A lot has changed in the world in which we live. And these changes in the world have also impacted the church and how we do church. We used to build sanctuaries, but now a church, that's a big deal to add. But now a big church, or now a church is more likely to have a worship center or an auditorium or a multi-purpose room. Wooden pews have given way to padded chairs. Churches used to have only King James Version Bibles or perhaps NRSV Bibles in their pews. Now we have a plethora of very good translations to choose from. Some churches don't even provide Bibles anymore because so many of us carry our Bible with us on our smartphone or on our tablet. Video screens have become commonplace. Hymnals and chorus books have been replaced by PowerPoint. We're seeing more and more large or mega churches here in America. Some of these churches are growing by turning into multi-site churches where the preaching and the teaching is video streamed into each different venue. Even statistics bear out this change, these changes in the church in America. Overall, churches of more than 1,000 people are growing. Churches between 400 and 1,000 people are pretty stable in their attendance. And overall, churches under 400 are actually declining in attendance. The way we dress has become more casual. This is true both of people who are attending services as well as people who are leading them. Music and styles of music continue to change. The traditional organ and piano and church choir have given way to keyboards and guitars and worship teams in most churches. The Sunday evening service, once a staple of evangelical churches, now less than 10% have a Sunday evening service. And one researcher I saw predicted that by the end of this year, by the end of 2015, that'll be down to less than 5% of churches have Sunday evening services. Many of these changes challenge some of the long-held practices and traditions of the church. And at times, these changes have created controversy. Just this week, somebody was telling me that when this church had just built this building and was trying to decide about the seating for this auditorium or sanctuary or worship center or whatever, that there was an earnest discussion about whether they should put pews or chairs in here. I guess they chose the chairs. But how should we, as followers of Jesus, think about all of these changes? How should we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, respond to the new ideas and the new ways of doing things? And what should we, as people filled with the Spirit of God, do when things change? I mean, is it better for us to just stick with the way that things the way that we've been doing things? It worked before, so why change it? And if change causes controversy, then why even go there? Does the Bible, does Jesus, have anything instructive to teach us about this? I think that it does. When Jesus began his public ministry, he went around teaching that God was now working in a new way. And this created controversy, especially with the Pharisees, who were the keepers of religious tradition in Jesus' day. So this morning, we're going to see Jesus cause controversy when he challenges some of the long-held traditions of some of these very religious people. And we're going to see that these religious people were so certain of their opinions and their traditions that it made them blind to what God was doing in the world, specifically through Jesus. And then we're going to consider how our opinions and traditions might make us blind to what God is doing today. So if you would, open with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. If you're using one of our red Bibles, I think it's page 1601, Luke chapter 5. And we would love to have you follow along, whether on paper or electronically. Luke 5. Jesus created controversy by challenging some long-held opinions and traditions. As Jesus continues to travel through Galilee, teaching about the kingdom of God, healing people of their diseases, casting out demons, he is also collecting a group of followers who will become his disciples. The first instance of this occurs at the beginning of chapter 5 when he invites three fishermen, Peter, James, and John, to follow him. Now he's going to invite a tax collector, a man named Levi, to follow him as well. Look at verse 27 in Luke chapter 5. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Levi is a lower-level tax collector. He's one of those guys who actually sits in the tax booth by the road there. As merchants transported their goods from city to city, Levi collected taxes from them as they went by. He would get to keep a portion of it for himself, but most of what he would collect, he would pass on to the wealthy individual who had actually purchased the right or the authority to collect taxes in that given area. Even as a low-level tax collector, Levi was very unpopular with the rest of the Jews. He was working for the enemy, which was Rome, and he was probably cheating them. Hatred for Jewish tax collectors was so great that they were often excluded from their local synagogues on the assumption that they were all robbers. But in Jesus' eyes, that did not disqualify Levi from being one of his followers. And so Jesus invites Levi to follow him. Luke tells us that Levi responded by walking away from his tax booth and following Jesus. It's described in such a way that tells us that he never turned back. Yet Levi does not walk away from his old acquaintances and friends. Instead, he actually uses those relationships that he has so that he can introduce those people to Jesus. Levi organizes a great banquet in Jesus' honor, and he invites his fellow tax collectors to meet this man who has radically changed the direction of his life. And by all accounts, this banquet went really well, except that the religious elite, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, did not approve. They criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Pharisees and teachers of the law were deeply committed to their interpretation of the Old Testament law. They not only followed the commands that they found in Scripture, but they also developed elaborate rules about how those commands were supposed to be obeyed. So they would take God's commands, they then piled on their own practices and traditions, and then expected everybody to follow all of it. Leviticus 10:10. Thank you. In Leviticus 10:10, there's a command given to priests to differentiate between the holy and common and between the unclean and the clean in their work as priests. It appears that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law took this command to priests and expanded it with a series of traditions and rules that made it improper, according to their rules, for somebody like Jesus to interact with tax collectors, which was far beyond the initial command. Jesus responds to the Pharisees by telling them that these sinners are, in fact, the very reason that he has come. And so their rules and their traditions were actually getting in the way of what God is doing in the world. Now, it's possible for us to read verse 32 there in Luke 5. You advance one more slide, Paula. It's possible that to read verse 32 there in chapter 5 and think that Jesus maybe is saying there that there's no need for the Pharisees to repent, you know, that they're not sinners. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that no one other than Jesus is righteous on their own. And so what Jesus is doing here is simply acknowledging that only people who recognize that they are sinners and need Jesus are going to repent and follow him. Well, these Pharisees are not done criticizing Jesus yet. Now they're going to criticize Jesus because his followers don't fast like their followers do. Look at verse 33. They, the Pharisees, said to him, Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. Fasting, not eating any food for a period of time, was a common worship practice for religious Jews. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. And it seems that the disciples of John the Baptist were doing the same thing. Now, there is nothing wrong with fasting. In fact, it is an important spiritual discipline. It reminds us that we are dependent upon God for everything that we need. It reminds us that we are a needy people. And the time not spent eating can be used for prayer and for worship. However, the Old Testament law actually commanded only one day, one annual day of fasting. This was the Day of Atonement as described in Leviticus 16. Now, if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you will find other instances of fasting, but these are all one-time events connected to mourning, to tragedies, or to different crises that either the nation or individuals were facing. And yet the Pharisees had created rules and traditions that said that twice a week was the correct way and frequency to fast. And anyone who didn't teach this way or didn't practice it themselves was likely to be criticized for not being serious enough in their devotion to God. But notice how Jesus responds to them here. He doesn't just knock down their man-made rules. Instead, he gets at the real problem, at the root problem here. And that is that they are so certain of their religious practices and opinions that they can't actually see who Jesus is and what God is doing through him. Let me try to show you. A person was not supposed to fast on the Sabbath, during a festival, or at a wedding feast. And this is because fasting was typically associated with sadness and sorrow and mourning. in a wedding or a Sabbath or other festival was supposed to be a time of celebration as well as feasting. To fast in the presence of a bride and groom would actually dishonor them. It was, in effect, saying to them, I am not joyful over your presence here with us. And so when Jesus responds, he responds by likening himself to a bridegroom to explain why now is not the right time for his disciples to fast. Now is the time for joy and celebration because Messiah is here. Their rescuer and their king is present there with them. Now is not the time to be mourning and fasting. Jesus does say, you know, a time for that is going to come, likely an allusion to his death and then probably also his ascension. But right now is not that time, Jesus tells them. So as we look at this text, we do need to see that Jesus is not in any way doing away with fasting. In fact, he actually makes it clear that his followers will and should fast, just not right then. And that is why fasting continues to be an important spiritual discipline practiced by Christians for the last 20 centuries. What we see in this whole exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees is growing criticism of Jesus by these Pharisees. They are becoming more and more vocal in their criticism. And the problem is that he is not living up to or agreeing with their interpretations of the Old Testament law. They have some very particular opinions and ideas, ones that they are certain are right. And Jesus doesn't agree with them. Now, at some level, their earnestness is probably good. Underneath it all, most of them probably do want to please and to honor God. But they have become so committed to their traditions. They have become so certain of their opinions that they have become blind to what God is doing. The Pharisees were so certain of their opinions and traditions that it made them blind to what God was doing in the world through Jesus. Jesus now tells the Pharisees two parables. He uses them to try and show the Pharisees that their efforts to impose their opinions and traditions on him are only going to ruin what God is doing through him. And then he concludes with a proverb showing that he didn't think that he was going to get them to change their minds. Look at verse 36. He, Jesus, told them, the Pharisees, this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for they say, the old is better. These two parables here are pretty straightforward, and both describe actions that everybody listening to them would have considered to be foolish. In the first parable, an old garment is repaired by cutting a piece out of a new garment in order to repair it. This, of course, ruins the new garment, and in fact, it doesn't really even fix the old garment because the new patch won't match. In the second parable, both wine and wineskins are lost and ruined. You see, in Jesus' day, oftentimes animal skins would be used in the making and storing of wine. The hide would be sewn into a bag with only the neck remaining open. Grape juice would be poured into the skin, and then it would be sealed up. As that juice began to ferment into wine, the pressure would build up inside that skin. As long as the skin was new, it could stretch and not break. and the wine would be made successfully. But once an animal skin was used to make a batch of wine, it would become brittle. And if someone tried to use that same skin to make a new batch of wine, as the pressure built, it wouldn't be able to stretch any further, and it would simply burst, and all the wine, of course, would spill onto the ground, and that wineskin would be ruined. Both of these images here are pretty straightforward. But what is the point that Jesus is trying to make? This is the culminating teaching in this passage. What is it that Jesus is trying to say here? Jesus is warning the Pharisees that mixing old and new doesn't work. In this parable, old is traditional Judaism with all of its elaborate rules and traditions. And new is Jesus, and the new era that his presence signals is here. You see, the presence of Jesus, the presence of the Messiah, means that God is now working in a new way. Things are going to change. And trying to impose old ways, traditions, and opinions on them is not going to work. Jesus is saying some old things are going to be incompatible with the new way that God is now working in the world. Now, to be very clear, Jesus is not tossing out the Old Testament. There is tremendous continuity, tremendous connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is the discontinuity. You see, the arrival of Jesus means that change is coming. It signals that God is working in new ways. The old covenant is going to be replaced with a new and better covenant. God's means of saving people is now going to run directly through Jesus. And this message of salvation, this offer of salvation, is now going to be made to the entire world. These are monumental changes. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees that their old ways cannot be imposed upon what God is doing now. Because trying to do that is just going to ruin it. And then Jesus concludes by reminding them of what was apparently a well-known proverb. No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. And what Jesus is doing there is he's acknowledging that he knows that he is not likely to change very many of the Pharisees' minds. They are steeped in their old ways, in their traditions, and no amount of teaching or miracles are going to change their minds. They are very much tragic characters. They are so certain of their traditions and opinions that they cannot see the new things that God is doing there right in front of their eyes. As Chabon reminded us, as he read us the scripture a little bit earlier in the service, these are God's words to us as well. Now, there are a lot of things that we can take away from this text. We can learn from Levi about who can be a follower of Jesus. We can learn about creative ways to reach our coworkers with the gospel from his example. We can even learn about fasting, even about winemaking, I guess. But none of those things are Jesus' biggest concern here. What Jesus is most concerned about here is that the Pharisees have become so certain of their opinions and traditions that they are unable, or maybe just unwilling, to see what God is doing around them. And that, unfortunately, is something that we're capable of doing as well. We can allow our certainty about the rightness of our opinions blind us to what God is doing in the world today. Now, God is not doing something new in the sense that we are now suddenly in a new stage of salvation history. We are in what is usually called the church age. It's the in-between time, the time between the two arrivals of Jesus. The Bible actually calls it the end times. And it's a period of time that's going to continue until Jesus returns again. That has been unchanged for the last 2,000 years. That's where we are in salvation history. That's where we still are in salvation history. But that doesn't mean that God is not working in new ways in the world. Part of it is that the world is always changing. Culture is always changing. And so the ways that God is working in the world is always changing as well. It was less than 25 years ago that the first websites were. Today, sites like, for example, desiringgod.org reach millions of people in hundreds of countries by providing thousands of free resources to anybody who has an internet connection. God is working through the World Wide Web. Podcasting began just 10 years ago. Today, anybody who has a computer or a smartphone can listen to any one of hundreds of pastors preach on any verse in the Bible. In fact, in about 30 minutes, this sermon, the one that you're listening to right now, is going to be available to people around the world. Now, it is very unlikely that anybody outside of this church will ever listen to any of my sermons, but they will be available. But more importantly and more significantly, the powerful preaching of the world's most gifted communicators is available to and is heard by people around the world. Jesus is at work through podcasting. But it's not just technology that changes. Styles of dress and music and communication change as well. And we all have opinions that reflect what we like or what we think is best or what we think is most appropriate. But before we criticize other Christians who disagree with us in these areas, let us at least pause to remember that the Pharisees didn't think that it was appropriate for Jesus to go to a banquet with tax collectors because in their minds, God doesn't work that way. But they were wrong. But they were so certain of their opinions on that matter that they simply couldn't see it. I really appreciate the worship team that we have here at Dayton First Baptist Church. I enjoy working with Dan and the rest of the team. They do not take themselves too seriously, but they do take what they're doing very seriously. And that's the way that it should be. They serve us under the direction that I and the rest of the leadership team here at DFBC give to them. And what they do reflects what we want this church to be, a congregation of people from young to old who come together to worship God as a single body. And that's why we don't just sing hymns. And it's why we don't just sing new worship songs. Instead, we try to take the best of each and weave it together so that young and old can freely, joyfully worship side by side when we gather each Sunday morning. Each generation learning the music of the other. And when each of us makes the effort to learn and to sing the songs that are new to us, whether that song is a new worship song, or maybe what's new to you is a hymn that you never heard growing up. When we each make that effort to learn and to sing those songs together, I think that we are going to continue to see that the Holy Spirit is at work in all of that. The world is always changing. Culture is always changing. The church is always changing. Some of it for good, and admittedly, some of it for bad. And through it all, God is working to spread the news that Jesus is our rescuer and our King. Now, every single one of us has opinions about these changes. And I will be the first to admit it. I certainly do. But let's make sure that we don't make the same mistake that the Pharisees made. Because their certainty about their opinions blinded them to the work that God was doing around them. And so I want to say to you, hold firmly to your convictions, but hold them humbly as well. Ask questions before you pronounce judgment. Give others, other believers, the benefit of the doubt when situations are ambiguous. And above all, as things continue to change, keep looking to Jesus. And keep listening to Jesus. And keep asking Jesus to show you where he is at work so that you are able to join him in that work instead of accidentally opposing him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Scripture and the way that it speaks to us.